We're going to be reading now from Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 12. So if you have a church Bible, that's on page 1092. Okay, so Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field, in their language, Akeldamar, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles."
Thanks for reading, Emily. My name is James. I'm one of the ministers here. And as we get into this second chunk of Acts, let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that tonight we can come and see you, more of you in your word. Thank you for the way we've done that in song already. We've been singing about and what you've done through your Son, and we pray that you'd help us to be more clear about that as we study your word tonight. Father, we don't just want to see and know, we want to be changed by it. So I pray that you would do your work in us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Burj Khalifa is the world's tallest building, 830 meters tall. They chose to build it in the desert, on sand of all places. Not a great place to build a building if you're looking for ease. No matter how far they dug down, they couldn't find anything solid to build on, as deserts kind of tend to be filled with sand, as you know. So they have to get clever with it. And a 12-minute YouTube video later, I barely understand what they did. The sum of it is they thought of everything they possibly could, and they dug very deep, very strong foundations, including some electricity to make sure everything stayed safe as it should. Which is fair. The very rich people in the penthouse suite right at the top of the Burj Khalifa want to be sure that when the sandstorm blows in off the desert, that the building has strong enough foundations to bear with. The same is true of anything we put our faith in, isn't it? Not just structures, but particularly about beliefs and worldviews and religions. Our foundations are essential, and at some point, our foundations get tested. Sometimes it's when we go through something hard, like the death of a loved one, an unexpected interruption to our 10-year plan that we had nailed down, a redundancy at work, kids walking away from the faith, or something else that causes us to rethink what we believed. And if nothing else, what we believe will be tested the second after we take our final breath. It really matters that what we believe is based on something, rooted in something real. I want to ask tonight, what's your belief rooted in? What are the foundations? Luke has not been subtle in what he's aiming for in his writing. He's trying to build certainty for his reader. That's what he said right at the start of volume one of his work in Luke's gospel. And there's just one event between Jesus going and the Spirit coming down that Luke thinks is so important that we need to hear it so that we gain certainty about everything else that follows. And so just for this little bit, he takes a look at the foundations, those who are first there, those who will shape the message of Christianity going forward, ongoingly. He wants to tell us about the foundation. It matters, doesn't it, Christian, because I know that you don't treat this like it's a fairy tale. I know that you are making real-time, everyday decisions, some small, some massive, some incredibly costly, based on this being real, like real, real. You are building your life on this faith. You want to know the foundations are solid. Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight, and you've assumed that the kind of things we talk about in a church like this are on the kind of level of, this is important to us, but if you pushed us on it, we wouldn't say it's true. Let me be clear, that is 100% not the kind of claims that this Bible makes about Jesus. We believe that this is true. But a fair question to ask would be, can I see the foundations? Let's do that. Let's take a look tonight. Keep your Bibles open to page 1092 and follow along. First, Luke shows us those who knew Jesus best kept following. Those who knew Jesus best kept following. And if you weren't here last week, we overheard the final conversation that Jesus had with his apostles while he was still on earth. They expected something akin to a kind of political military coup to happen. But Jesus told them in verse 4, just up the page on the same chapter 1, that they were going to be empowered to be his witnesses, not just locally, not just nationally even, but to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus ascended into heaven before their eyes. And this took place on the Mount of Olives, and just less than 3/4 mile from to the east of the city of Jerusalem at that time. And so given that Jesus had told them to stay and wait in Jerusalem, verse 12, that's exactly what they do. And they go to where they were staying. And Luke is very careful to record who was there at the time. He gives us names, specific names. He tells us in verse 14, they were all joined together constantly in prayer. Other translations say that they were of one accord. They were united as a group. They'd all come to the same conclusion about Jesus and were waiting and praying, probably praying for the Spirit to come that Jesus had promised. So let's see who's there. Well, in verse 13, we get a list of 11 men. Those of you who are familiar with the gospel story will know these as the apostles. Very important. We'll come back to them in a second. For now, we'll say that they're Jesus' closest followers. They were those chosen to be with Jesus and learn from him. But Luke widens the lens because there were other people there too. Check out verse 14. He names, or he labels, the women. Luke calls them the women because he's mentioned them so much in his Gospels, he assumes we kind of know who he's talking about. He first introduces us to the women in Luke chapter 8. Let me read you this. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Notice these are specific women that Luke records, including one who has political ties. We get Joanna, who is married to someone who is looking after Herod's whole household. It'd be like name-dropping Keir Starmer's chief of staff spouse, as in that's the actual person with an actual job in real life. I mean, he doesn't list them all, but he's talking about real women, specific women who were following Jesus. And it just didn't stop there. They watched him die on the cross from a distance. They were there the whole time. Luke 23, all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Not only that, but they watched where and how Jesus was buried. Later on in Luke 23, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. These same women were the first at the tomb on the third day. Luke 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And they were the first to tell the apostles that Jesus had risen. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this, that is, of the resurrection, to the apostles. Notice once again we get specific names. These are known people who Luke records as being with Jesus the whole time, seeing everything. These women had supported Jesus in his ministry from Galilee. They were the last at the cross, the first ones to hear and proclaim the news of the resurrected Jesus. And in Acts chapter 1, they're still here. They're all in. 40 days after they first heard the news that Jesus was alive, they're not any less convinced. You have to ask, why would they stick around if Jesus weren't truly alive? One woman stands out particularly in the list. Luke actually names her Jesus' own mother, Mary. And Mary had seen a lot in her life. She'd, at the start of Luke's gospel, she'd been confronted by an angel, had been gifted a miraculous virgin conception, had had to flee to Egypt to keep her son safe from the king at the time. We hear a bit confused about Jesus in his childhood and possibly even skeptical about Jesus in his adulthood, but this side of the resurrection, there's no confusion, no doubt in her mind. Mary's there too, shoulder to shoulder with the apostles and the women who now claim that he's alive. And lastly in that list, we have his brothers. If you've got siblings, then these are the last person you'd expect to be there casually. I love my brother. There is no way on earth he could convince me that he's divine or anything close. I know too much about him. And yet Jesus' brothers are here. They're all here. In some of the Gospels, we hear that they weren't very convinced about Jesus during his lifetime. Not convinced about the claims he made this side of the resurrection. They're here too. These are the people who knew Jesus best. Some like Mary, who'd known him all his life. Others like his brothers, who'd known him before the ministry days. Some who had been following him closely for 3 years. Lots who had seen him brutally executed and even witnessed his body being buried. And yet less than 2 months later, they are together and expectantly praying for what Jesus would do next. And the mere fact that all these people with their different backgrounds are here in one mind, praying and waiting for the Spirit, should be strong evidence of the truth of what they believed. This is not in the category of myth. It's not patronized Luke. He is claiming that this is historical, that these people saw and believed in truth. His followers are still following. And that should be great encouragement to you. When you're tempted to doubt the truth of Jesus or who he was or what he claimed to be, look who stuck with him. Look who believed in him after the resurrection. It's all his day ones. Like, it's all these people who would know. Like, if the equivalent of the Jerusalem Police Department came around asking about Jesus, these are the people they would first come to. These are the people they want to speak to. You might think if it was just the apostles, we might say that Christianity was like clearly maybe a cleverly devised lie. If it was just the women, you might say that, you know, out of their reverence and devotion, they exaggerated what he was about. But what would it take for a mother who would witness the brutal death of her son to go from absolute grief to joining with those who claim that he was alive again? Even if you want to claim some kind of post-traumatic wishful thinking, what, you want to say that about all of his brothers as well? The easiest explanation is that all these people had encountered Jesus alive again and were preparing to tell the rest of the world that this was truth. It's a really good sign that the people who knew him best kept following. But there's one person missing off this list. That brings us to our second point. The one who betrayed Jesus was accounted for. We said that the list of apostles is somewhat striking because of who's missing. One's not there. Judas Iscariot. The 12 have become 11. Which for us might not be a big deal, it's just one less guy. They could just carry on. But the number in itself has significance. If you know your Bibles, the number 12 in the Bible represents Israel as a nation. So Jacob, one of the patriarchs of the Jewish nation, who was also known as Israel, had 12 sons from which came the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. When it became clear that mainstream Judaism as a whole was rejecting Jesus and not accepting him, we read in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus went up onto a mountain and prayed, called together his disciples, and picked from them 12 to be his apostles. And he knew what he was doing. He was picking the kind of new leaders of Israel in his kingdom. And he says something to kind of show that in the Last Supper in Luke 22. He says this, he says to his disciples, his apostles, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." See, these 12 apostles are meant to be assigned to the old nation of Israel, that they'll be judged based on how they respond to the teachings of Jesus via these new representatives. But one of them has massively betrayed them all. And one who had been there from the start, not only chosen not to follow Jesus, but even worse than that, has sold him out for the price of a slave in those days, to be tried and killed as a criminal. I think, how could it go so wrong? Did Jesus know something the rest of them didn't? Was this all part of the plan? Well, Peter wants us to know that this is not an incident that erodes confidence in Jesus' legitimacy. It's exactly what you might expect if you read your Bible like Jesus did. Peter stands up in verse 15, says in verse 16, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." See, Peter says that scripture had to be fulfilled. And he goes on to quote two Psalms written by King David, Israel's greatest king. See, David was like the prototype of a king who had experienced suffering first and then victory. And this prototype was fulfilled in Jesus, who suffered greater suffering than David and ascended to greater victory in the end. And this first quote, you'll see, you've got a footnote at the bottom of your Bibles. The first quote comes from Psalm 69. In that psalm, David calls on God to judge his enemies so that their place would be deserted and unoccupied. That's why Luke includes this kind of gruesome detail about Jesus' death and how that went. Verse 18, with the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so that they called the field in their language Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. See, the kind of death he died, with his body bursting everywhere, meant that field he had bought would have been deemed unclean. I mean, like, fair enough. As in, nobody wants that allotment plot, do they? Like, no one's growing their tomatoes in that. In Judas, we see the fulfillment of the pattern of judgment falling upon those who cause the king's suffering. And we get a second quote from Psalm 109. It speaks of another time when King David was betrayed by somebody he had been a friend to, someone close to him, someone who had even been in a position of leadership. And he asked that in judgment, somebody else would take that place. And as Peter reads his Bible, he sees that Judas's betrayal, far from being an unprecedented failure on Jesus's part, is actually a mark of his legitimacy. It's almost part of the script. Scripture speaks about it, and it had to be fulfilled. But the question is, who will replace Judas? Who will they choose? And we see that actually Jesus decides the foundation. Jesus decides the foundation. Our third point. Let's have a look at the process that they take. Firstly, the criteria, they have to have been present throughout Jesus' ministry from the days when John the Baptist was baptizing until the ascension, the whole way through. They had to have been around, not somebody who kind of joined a couple months before, but somebody who had been taught by Jesus and who had seen the miracles over years, who was tried and tested and who was still around. Secondly, end of verse 22, they had to be witnesses of the resurrection. That's the apostles' key function. They had to be people who could say that they had seen the risen Jesus with their own eyes. Not just heard a rumor that he was alive, but those who were certain that he was alive because they'd seen him alive. In all the speeches of Acts, particularly at the start of Acts, they proclaim both the fact and the significance of Jesus' resurrection. And time and again, they'll say, we are witnesses of these things. They didn't just hear about it on the grapevine. They'd seen it with their own eyes. They had to have been around for the whole of Jesus' ministry. They had to have seen the resurrection with their own eyes. Thirdly, they had to be chosen by Jesus. And this is important. That's why they start to cast lots. So the group was narrowed down to two candidates, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. But then the believers don't choose themselves. They ask Jesus. So in verse 24, Lord, and when they refer to Lord in Acts, it's almost always referring to Jesus. They say, Lord, you know everyone's hearts. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. And so they cast lots, which is kind of like picking a name out of a hat, or rolling a dice, or flipping a coin. You might think, how can they leave this to chance? Well, their understanding of chance is that even that is under the control of God. So Proverbs 13, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They're convinced that the fate of the lots was in Jesus' hands as he rules from heaven. Just to say, they don't do this after the Holy Spirit comes. This is the last point, they cast lots in the Bible. Afterwards, they just pray for discernment, and the Spirit gives it. But here, it's the right thing to do. They ask for guidance, and they get it. They end up with Matthias, who's been there from the start. He's seen Jesus with his own eyes, and he's chosen as Judas's replacement. And it might seem like Luke's introducing a main character or something like that, but we don't really hear of Matthias again. And we don't really get kind of like an even coverage of the 11 apostles in Acts either. It's not like we get a chapter on each, what they did. So why is this so important here? Well, Luke wants us to know that these foundational witnesses are a firm foundation. No one is more qualified to tell us about who Jesus is than these 12. They weren't self-appointed, but chosen by Jesus himself. So when we read the Gospel of Matthew and John, we are reading authorized accounts of Jesus' life. When you're reading Mark's Gospel, you're reading Peter's version of events of Jesus' life. When you're reading Luke's Gospel, you're reading highly researched accounts from multiple sources who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. We're going to hear about from the apostles as they witness to Jesus in the rest of the book of Acts. It's not one version of events or one interpretation of this history. This is the authorized account of the people who knew Jesus well, who had witnessed the key events for themselves, and who had been taught the interpretation of those events by Jesus himself. So the foundation teaching about who Jesus is and what he taught is not a kind of Chinese whispers type of escalation of the truth. It's not even the consensus of the 12 or even of the 120 believers who are gathered at this point. It's given by Jesus and entrusted to these 12 who he trained and chose. That's why the New Testament talks of the role of these apostles as foundational for the church. The foundation being something you lay once and you really want to get it right, because this building either stands or falls on the quality of that foundation. That's why they don't go on appointing apostles to add to the 12 once their time comes to an end. In the New Testament, as time goes on, they appoint elders and charge them to hold on to the apostolic teaching entrusted to them. Because once the foundation's set, you don't keep laying a foundation again. You just need to build in line with it. So what? Why does it matter? Well, if you don't believe in Jesus yet, I want to ask you, what is your opinion of him founded on? Is it the Jesus of popular culture? You know, the Jesus that's the butt of the jokes of the comedy panel show, or the Jesus of the Netflix series, or the Jesus who supposedly can be debunked in a 30-second TikTok? Or have you heard about Jesus from the witnesses? Those who knew him, saw him. Luke wants you to know that this is the best information you should possibly get about Jesus. People talk a lot about trying to piece together an account of the historical Jesus, which basically means taking all the elements that make him look like just a good teacher, rejecting all the supernatural bits. Do you see that's such an arrogant thing to do? However well-meaning they are, it's such an arrogant thing to do. It's like trying to piece together a biography of the late Queen and rejecting all the stories about her kindness or her sense of humor because you are convinced that she was mean and stoic. You have to listen to the people who knew. So let me challenge you to listen to what those who knew Jesus best had to say about him. If you don't have a Bible for yourself, take away a Bible for free. Start in Mark's Gospel, it's short. Or Luke's Gospel, it's very detailed if you like that kind of thing. See for yourself. Maybe ask a Christian that you know to read it through with you. Ask them your questions. But make sure it's founded on what's real. See, the only faith that's based on the actual historical Jesus, not just what he said and did, but how he wanted himself to be interpreted, is always grounded on the witness of the apostles. So if you call yourself a Christian here tonight, well, we must continue to form and reform our understanding of the Christian faith based on what Jesus taught through the apostles, which has been passed on to us in the New Testament. That's why week by week at Beacon Free, we want to open both New and Old Testament, seek to understand it as Jesus taught it, as pointing to him, taking our cues from the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. Just as a good builder uses a plumb line to make sure that their building lines up, like we must listen carefully and keep on listening to what Scripture says to make sure our faith lines up with what's true. So Christians, let me leave you with a warning and an encouragement. First, a warning. Maybe you started your Christian faith by paying careful attention to Scripture, but nowadays you're much more interested in what your favorite YouTuber's thoughts on religion are. Or those online sermons that seem to itch where you're scratching, but they never seem to get round to asking what the Bible says. Let me challenge you to go back to the foundations that Jesus laid. These days, it's easier to form your opinion around what's culturally acceptable, around what your colleagues would be okay with, around what your parents or siblings say. But true Christianity is always grounded in the witness of the apostles. So stick with the foundations. That's the warning. Here's the encouragement. Christian, as you build on the foundations that Jesus laid, build boldly. Build boldly. And this is truth you can build your life on, that you can stake your eternity on. All your decisions that flow out of this hope in Jesus, this hope that he died for sin, that he rose from the grave, that he ascended into heaven and is coming back to in judgment, bringing a new creation. Let me encourage you, keep making those choices. Keep counting the cost worth it. You're not building on sand. These foundations are solid, laid by Jesus himself. So keep building your life on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we only have one life. And we want to be building on something that's true. And so, Father, we thank you so much that what we receive in this Bible here, this gospel that we speak about week in and week out, is true. Father, we thank you so much that you thought it helpful to tell us about where we get our information about Jesus from. That you gave us people like Luke who record names, times, places, how people were chosen, the criteria, so that we'd have confidence in what they have said. Thank you that Jesus himself has chosen the foundation for his church. Father, please really help us to have confidence in the foundation that's been laid, the key truths of our faith, and help us to build boldly. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.